You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Everyone knows the ancient Egyptians possessed a great scientific and engineering knowledge. But for more than 1,500 years, the history of this great civilization had remained a baffling secret. Even though Egypt's history was written everywhere, it remained locked up in a mysterious writing called hieroglyphics. The Egyptians had used hieroglyphics for nearly 3,500 years, but no one in the modern world could decipher the meaning of the strange pictures and symbols. The Arabs who live in Egypt today are not the same race who built the pyramids, so even they had no idea how to read the odd writings. Then in 1799, while extending a fortress near Rosetta, a small city near Alexandria, Egypt, a young French officer found a block of black basalt stone. It measured 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 4 inches wide, and 11 inches thick. On it was etched a decree written in three distinct bands of language: Egyptian hieroglyphics, Egyptian Demotic, and Greek. Scholars quickly realized that the same message was written in these three languages. After years of careful examination, finally in 1824, a brilliant young scholar and linguist, Jean-Francis Champollion, was able to decipher the hieroglyphics by comparing the ancient texts on the Rosetta Stone. Understanding the hieroglyphics unlocked the mysteries and the history of ancient Egypt. You know, friends, the Bible is often compared to a rock that unlocks the plan of salvation. Stay with us, friends, and we'll learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. My name is Doug Batchelor, and I'm very thankful that you have chosen to join us for this next hour, where we are going to take a safari in the Scriptures. I'm going to be flying here in the studio by myself with my friends across the glass helping me, and so we'll all pray together as we go, which is what we're going to do right now. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to make new friends and to better understand what the Bible says. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit will take control of every aspect of this program. Help us to better know what Jesus is saying to us and give us ears to hear what the Spirit says. Bless us now and meet with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As our custom is, we like to start with a few questions that people have emailed to us. We get emails from all over the world. Not everybody from around the world can always call in, and so we like to take a few internet questions. One person is asking, I know the Bible says I should forgive others, but does that mean I need to let those people back into my life? Perhaps they've deeply hurt me. No, you don't necessarily need to let them back in your life. Forgiveness does not mean that you have to be exposing yourself to unnecessary harm. Someone may steal from you. You might have an employee that steals from you, and you can choose to forgive them and not to prosecute for whatever reason. Doesn't mean you need to hire them again. There can be people who you discover by their behavior are untrustworthy, and you may forgive them, but you don't need to confide your secrets with them anymore. And so forgiving a person doesn't mean that you need to be reckless about using judgment in regard to people. and how much of yourself you invest in them. Forgiveness means that you are releasing them, and you're releasing yourself from the burden of bitterness and anger, but you're choosing not to prosecute them with your mind and heart and spirit, but to let it go. That doesn't mean you have to let them back in your lives. Another question, someone is wondering about marriage. If a Christian man and woman get married by a justice of the peace or a civil officer, is that marriage valid in the eyes of God? And I'm summarizing a more lengthy question. Well, yes, it is. The Bible tells us to obey the laws of the land, and marriage is largely something that is to be, the marriage ceremony is something that is to be recognized by the culture, because marriage is a relationship where the other people in the culture identify that you are married. And so a civilly, a ceremony that is legal according to the civil laws of a land would also be legal in the eyes of God. But you automatically would want to ask, why would not a Christian man or woman want to have their marriage validated in the presence of God and perform it in a church? And so I hope that helps a little bit. In our amazing fact we just opened with, we talked about hieroglyphics and better understanding the Word of God. And, of course, Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the Word of God is compared to a rock. Jesus is the Word, and he's also called the Rock of Ages. He is the stone and his Word upon which we build our house and upon which the church is established. And we have a new book that we will send anybody who would like to request it for free. Maybe you've wondered about the two witnesses in Revelation. Some have wondered, is this Moses and Elijah? Is it the Word of God, the New and the Old Testament? Who are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11? We have a new book, and it's called The Two Witnesses. And it deals with this passage in Revelation as well as the Mount of Transfiguration, that vision, that experience the disciples had on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. If you'd like a copy of The Two Witnesses, brand new book, and all you have to do is call the resource number. Now, that's a different phone number than the studio. If you're interested in the book, keep your pencil in hand. It's 800, free phone call, 800-835-6747. Tell them you're listening to Amazing Facts and you'd like the free offer, The Two Witnesses. I think that having done that, we are ready to go to the phones. And so why don't we go ahead and begin? And we'll start by, okay, I'm going to talk to Trevor, who's calling from Eagle Point, Oregon. You're on the air, Trevor. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, thanks for calling.
My question is, according to the scriptures, is it acceptable to have an image or painting of Jesus in the sanctuary? And how does it relate to Exodus 20, verse 4?
Okay. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 4, one of the commandments is forbidding not just the making of an image, but it's inclusive of making an image and bowing down to it. Now, when you read the commandment, it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any image of anything, the likeness of anything, in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them and serve them. First question we need to ask Trevor, is God in this commandment forbidding us to make any kind of a likeness of anything in the world? For instance, a photograph in the wallet is an image, it's a likeness, it's a reproduction. If, you know, we were to put a painting of a flower on the wall, any of those things could be seen as an image, a reproduction. God obviously was not forbidding any reproduction, or even in a church for that matter, because when he commanded the Israelites to make the temple, he told them to put bells and pomegranates, calves were underneath the altar in Solomon's temple, angels were engraved in the wall in the Holy of Holies. The command was, don't make them and bow down to them. Of course, God told Moses to make a serpent, put it on a pole as a symbol of something. But it's when people pray to statues and paintings as though they are God, or they have these inanimate pieces of canvas or marble have power. And that's really what the command is dealing with. So I hope, does that help answer what you're asking?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Good question. All right. Let's see here. We're going to talk next to Isaac, who is calling from Roslyn. Is that Maine? And Isaac?
No, Massachusetts.
I'm sorry. And your question.
My question is, what does the Bible say about suicide?
The Bible does not explicitly talk about physically killing yourself. It does say, thou shalt not kill. And, that, of course, when a person commits suicide, they are killing. It's self-murder is what it is. So in that sense, it's forbidden. Of course, the examples of suicide we have in the Bible, I can think of at least three, and all of them were lost as far as we know. You have Judas, of course, who hung himself after betraying Christ, probably grieved away the Holy Spirit. King Saul likewise grieved away the Spirit. The Bible's very clear, and he fell on his sword. Of course, King Abimelech, he asked somebody else to thrust him through, which is sort of suicide. It's assisted suicide, you might say. And then you have Ahithophel, who was a counselor of King David, who betrayed David and then killed himself like Judas did. They're not a very good record. The ones who commit suicide in the Bible, it seems like they all died in a lost, hopeless condition. So it's something the Bible forbids. Some people get very discouraged and contemplate or commit suicide because they're discouraged and they think it will relieve them from either physical or emotional suffering. But in reality, suicide does not usher us into a better existence. For a person who commits suicide, if they die in a lost condition, their next conscious thought is the resurrection of the lost. So how can that be an improvement? Talk about misery and depression. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So any young people that are contemplating that, I hope you're not contemplating it.
Oh, no. Pastor Doug?
Yeah.
Oh, real quick, because there's a verse in Scripture where it talks about Joshua actually asking God to take his life. I'm not sure if you're acquainted with it, but I don't have it with me.
Well, it does talk in the Bible where Job asked God to take him. Elijah got discouraged and said, Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my father's. That's a little different than killing yourself. We've all felt like dying before, but going through with the act is a completely different thing.
Yeah.
And you notice God, they didn't kill themselves. They were asking God to take their life, because God gives life.
That's true. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your question.
Have a good night.
God bless you. Thank you. Going to keep moving here. And line number six, we're going to talk to you. Let me see if I can say this right. Sherpatrick, is that right?
Yes.
In Madison, Alabama, listening on WOCG. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you.
And get real close to your phone. I can barely hear you.
Oh, yes. Okay, I'm here.
Can you hear your question?
Yes. Is it true that, is it true that, which day do you go to church, on Saturday or Sunday?
Well, there's a lot of people that go to church on Sunday. There are a lot of very sincere Christians that love the Lord that go to church on Sunday. But biblically, you will not find any command to go to church on the first day of the week. The only biblical command you will find is to worship God on the seventh day of the week, as the day that God set aside and blessed, and that would be what we commonly call Saturday. So if you go by the Bible, it's very clear.
Oh, okay, because I was just kind of confused. And I was wondering, when you die, do you go to heaven or do you just saying your grave or what? Does your spirit go to heaven?
Well, you're asking two different questions. I tell you what, I'll send you a study guide that answers that in detail because we got a few people waiting. And
okay.
It's called Are the Dead Really Dead? Sure, Patrick, just call 800-835-6747 and ask for our study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? It talks about what happens when you die straight from the Bible. Thank you. Next, we're going to talk to, let's see here. Talking to David, calling from Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Welcome. Daniel, I'm sorry, not David.
Hello.
Hi, Daniel, you're on the air.
Hello, Pastor Doug. My question is in regard to the Fourth Commandment.
Okay.
I came to the knowledge of the Sabbath truth this year, and I've been trying my best. I've accepted it, and I've been trying my best to keep it through God's grace. But something came up between me and my spouse where the question came up whether or not being intimate with each other, would be breaking the fourth commandment if we did it on the Sabbath because we're not keeping it holy. Or I was just wondering what the Bible
would
say
about
that.
That's a good question. First of all, there are times when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, a husband and wife might choose to fast and pray and abstain from marriage relations for a set period of time. Now, notice what they're doing. They're fasting, meaning they're not eating, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they're praying, and they're abstaining from sexual intimacy. They always try and find delicate ways to say that on the radio, but that's what it amounts to. Is there anything wrong with eating on the Sabbath day?
No.
Well, let me answer your question. God told the children of Israel to gather twice as much food on Friday when they went through the wilderness so they would have food to eat on the Sabbath day. So the idea that there is something wrong with sex in a marriage is a fallacy. It was part of God's original plan before there was even sin in the world. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Now, when God made Adam and Eve, what day of the week did he make them?
On the sixth day.
Do you think after God makes Adam and Eve, and the day exactly following the creation you could call their honeymoon, I mean, that's what we would call it, you know. Here they get married on the sixth day, for God to say, now don't touch her because that's not appropriate on the Sabbath day. It's unholy. If it was unholy, that would be true. But Paul says the marriage bed is undefiled. Mm-hmm. And that's in Hebrews, I believe, chapter 13. So basically it's just a question of whether people believe that intimacy in marriage, if there's something unholy about it. We've been trained to believe that because it's so often dealt with and treated that way. But in a marriage, it's sanctified. So if a husband and wife agree and say, look, we're going to agree that this Sabbath we're going to fast, they can do that. But then Paul says, you know, let them come back together again so that they're not tempted by their lack of self-control. I'm paraphrasing what you'll find in 1 Corinthians 7. Does that answer your question?
So
now, I'm saying this by permission and not by commandment. If a couple's under conviction about this, I have no burden to change their mind. But I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it's taught as a prohibition. The Bible says don't work on the Sabbath day. The Bible talks about not buying and selling. It talks about not cooking. But it never makes any kind of explicit command regarding this.
Okay, so I shouldn't feel guilty then, because I've been married for 6 months and we've avoided having intimate relations on the Sabbath until last week, and I felt guilty after.
Well, here's the question. I'm going to put the question back on you. God designed us to eat food, correct?
Yeah.
It's a natural bodily thing that he wired into us. If there is no sin in satisfying that need on the Sabbath day, and then if God makes intimacy part of marriage, and if it's declared to be holy, then I don't find biblical support for saying that there's some reason to abstain from it, unless you agree. And you say, well, you know, we're going to agree to do it this way.
Also, it's basically up to us. It's our opinion whether or not.
Paul said, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids
it forbids
any more
it,
than it forbids us to eat on the Sabbath day.
Okay.
So
that helped out.
Yeah, and now, the Bible does have prohibitions about intimacy during the monthly cycle.
Oh, okay.
And that's
okay.
A health issue. But that's separately, that's completely distinct and separate from the Sabbath and marriage. Okay?
I guess that's why they call it holy matrimony.
Yeah.
It's holy, so we should feel free to.
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 13, the marriage bed is undefiled. If it's holy, it's holy.
Okay.
Okay?
Well, thank you, Pastor Doug.
All right, God bless. Good question. Let's see here. Now we're going to talk to Robert, who's calling from Valley Stream, New York, listening on WMCA. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Doug. How are you?
Hi, I'm doing good. How are you?
Okay, I'm doing pretty good. Thanks for the card.
You're welcome. Hey, I'm glad you enjoyed it.
Okay. Okay, basically, my question surrounds the office of a deacon.
Uh-huh.
In 1 Timothy, it mentioned a few things about the office of a deacon, but it seems that only a married person can be a deacon. Now, my question is, can a single Christian man or a woman be a deacon, and can they also be ordained?
All right. Good questions. You'll find most of the information about deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7.
Right.
And these were to be the people in the church. First of all, a deacon is always a man, just like a father is always a man.
Right.
Children never call their mother's father their father's mother. A deaconess would be a woman. And so there's no the word deacon means they're servants,
right?
And so it's not something that is exclusive to a man.
They are leading servants in the church.
Right.
I mean, you look at the first deacons, and it was a pretty high caliber. One of them, Philip, became an evangelist, and Stephen became the first martyr, and they were both preachers.
Yes.
Now, when it talks about them having, being the husband of one wife, that doesn't necessarily mean they have to be married, because by that, and that's in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, by that definition, Paul would not qualify as an elder or a deacon. Isn't that right? That would be sort of absurd.
He wasn't married. Okay,
yeah.
That's true.
So it's just saying if they practiced a lot of polygamy back then, and it was simply saying that part of the Christian faith is monogamy, one husband, one wife.
Right.
And according to that, it's just saying they should not have more than one wife.
Right.
That's what Paul is saying.
Okay.
And, of course, they are to be people who are committed, and by their example, both in the home and in the church, they have lives that are above reproach.
Okay.
So read 1 Timothy 3. You could read verses 2 right through 13, and that'll give you some good, it's a very high standard, very good description of the ideal qualifications for a deacon.
So can they be ordained even if they are not married?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know why not. I mean, you know, Paul sounds like he laid hands on Timothy, who he's writing this letter to, and it never mentions Timothy's wife. Matter of fact, Paul talks about, let no man despise your youth. It sounds like he was a young, single whippersnapper. So, I don't think there's any anything in the Bible preventing a person from having their being ordained without being married. Once again, Paul had someone lay hands on him. Ananias laid hands on Paul and ordained him as a preacher, and he was single.
Okay.
That's chapter 9 of Acts.
Okay.
All right?
All right, thank you very much. My mind is now settled, because they've asked me to serve for next year. So.
Well, bless your heart. You pray about it, and if you feel like the Lord is opening that door, then walk through it.
Okay, thank you very much. May God continue blessing you on the program.
Thank you, and God bless you. Moving on now to talk with Aaron, calling from Brooklyn, New York, also listening on WMCA. Welcome, Aaron. You're on the air.
Okay, hello.
Hi, how are you doing?
Very good. How are you doing?
All right.
My question involves the issue of, you know, the Egyptian stuff. I'm a Christian, and I'm very interested in studying, you know, the science and the engineering of the ancient Egyptians. But the problem is many of the books that I read about this topic on are written by men who are very intelligent, but, you know, they include their own, like, age philosophies in their pages.
Yeah.
So my question is, how do I correctly, you know, separate the interesting science and the engineering aspects of, you know, these topics from, you know, the unbiblical philosophies that a lot of the authors hold to?
You ask the Holy Spirit to give you the gift of eating watermelon. And what I mean by that is you've probably eaten watermelon before. You eat the melon and you spit out the seeds. You not only need that gift when you're studying science in an environment where they have evolutionary, atheistic, New Age views.
Right.
Any Christian just living in the world today needs to know how to, as the Bible says, hold fast to that which is good. Try the spirits. You know, you need to be able to have the gift of discernment. And so when you hear the scholars, I just read through a book last week. It was a book on the origin of the Bible. And I read a lot of good things. And then the author of the book, even though he gave some excellent information, he made it sound like the books of Moses were actually not written by Moses. And so I thought, he's way off on that. He had some other good history in other areas, and so I held fast to the good, and the rest of it, I wish I could have just tore that part of the book out, because it ruined the rest of it for me. But you hang on to what's good. Someone used to say, you eat the chicken, you spit out the bones. But I'm a vegetarian, so I say you eat the melon, and you spit out the seeds.
Huh, well, thank you. That answers my question perfectly.
All right, well, thank you. That was an easy answer.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you. And that will open up another line. So if you have a question, call 800-GOD-SAYS. And for the numerical ones out there, that's 463-7297. Now we're going to go talk to Well, let's talk to David, calling from Victorville, California. Welcome, David. You're on the air.
Hello, Pastor Doug. How are you?
Good. Thanks for calling.
I want to know about Ezekiel 13:18 through Ezekiel 13:20, where it essentially talks about teaching the souls to fly and talks about the pillows. And I wanted to get a little bit of clarification on that, and I wanted to see if that was a prohibition against teaching about the rapture.
You know, one of the only ways I know how to answer this question is by saying it's going to be difficult. We're going to take a break in about 3 minutes. I'll take a stab at it. Let me read this real quick. Ezekiel 13:18, and thus says the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every statue to hunt souls. Will you hunt for the souls of my people? And will you save the souls alive that come to you? And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people? I'm quickly going to summarize this. There was evidently a custom. You know how we have people that do fortune telling?
Correct.
They had people, there were women that went through these rituals with pagan gods that would foretell the future with these ceremonies, claiming in times to communicate with the dead. When it's talking about making the souls fly, it has nothing to do with the rapture.
Okay.
And, you know, when people have a seance and they say souls were flying around the room.
Correct.
Or spirits, it's in this context. And also I understood from the commentaries that it was dealing with prostitution and the pillows that they had on their beds. So I've heard a couple things about this. They had some religions in Bible times where prostitution was connected with the worship of Asheroth and other pagan gods. They were called temple, the temple prostitutes. And so this all seems to be, it would be something like your soothsaying prostitutes that work for these pagan gods. That would sort of sum it up in a sentence or two.
The only reason, one of the reasons why I ask is I go to a church, I'm not going to name the denomination, but they teach in the secret rapture, and I've come to the conclusion after reading some of your material that it's something I don't believe in, the secret rapture.
Did you read the book that we wrote on that called Anything But Secret?
That's correct.
Yeah. And by the way, we'll offer that to anyone who would like a copy of that, just call our number.
It was very straightforward, and it's actually... Just on thinking about it and reading what you wrote in that book, my second question is: am I stuck going to this church, or am I stuck trying to get them to change their way they're teaching, or what?
Well, sometimes you're trying to turn around a battleship. You might be better off going with people that are going in the same direction. Jesus said, "If two walk together, they need to be agreed." Obviously, we're taking a break right now, and I can't control that, David. I apologize if we're running
right.
out of
God
time.
God bless you.
God bless you. And for our friends, we are just taking a break. We've got some important announcements that are on their way. And if you have questions, you can also email them to us. Go to our website. It's simply Amazing Facts. That's F-A-C-T-S, amazingfacts.org, or even amazingfacts.com will get you there. Also, for those of you that want to get into a more thorough Bible study, you can go to our Bible Universe website and log on there and go through the Historicals of Prophecy, and you'll get your degree as an Apostle of Prophecy. We'll be right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KTLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back. For our friends who may have just tuned in, this is Bible Answers Live, and you have found your way to a live interactive Bible study. We're offering a book tonight that is brand new, off the press, the ink is just dry, and it's dealing with the two witnesses, both the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus on that mountain. What does that mean? And it ties into Revelation chapter 11. So if you'd like a free copy of the two witnesses, just call the resource number, and that number is 835-6747. And we're ready to go back to the phones, and now we're going to talk to Barry, who's been waiting patiently and calling from Fresno, California, listening on KARM. Welcome, Barry.
Hello, Pastor. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
My question is regarding with Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20.
Okay.
And the scripture is saying there that the apostles were telling the Gentiles to abstain from certain things, including sexual immorality and, in specific, blood.
Okay.
My question is, how does this relate with blood transfusions? I've had people come to my door to interpret in that way, and I'm not sure what to say regarding that.
Very good. Well, first of all, the prohibition against eating blood goes all the way back to Genesis. Some people thought this was just a Jewish law, but it is obviously not a Jewish law, because back in Genesis when it's mentioned, and in the days of Noah, he was not Jewish. Of course, it is mentioned all the way through the Jewish dispensation, but then it's mentioned as a requirement for the Gentiles very clearly. So, a matter of fact, it's also repeated again in Acts chapter 20. But the difference is, the question is, the prohibition against eating or drinking blood, is that the same thing as a person getting a blood transfusion? And I would say very definitely no. For one thing, when you eat something, it's going through your digestive system, and it's assimilated differently. The danger of eating blood, there is both a physical dangers to that, as well as some symbolic dangers, is completely different. And typically people don't drink human blood, it's animal blood, than a person getting a transfusion of the same blood type from one human to another for the purpose of saving their life. Obviously, if there's a health standard here, it's a lot healthier to get a blood transfusion and live than to not get one because of a religious misinterpretation and die. There's no virtue in that. And so that would be my answer. I think it's a misapplication of the principle. Eating blood is not the same thing as a blood transfusion.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your time, Pastor.
All right. Thank you very much. Good question. Next, we're going to talk to Verna, who is calling from Palm Beach Garden, Florida. Welcome to the program, Verna.
Hello.
Hi, thanks. And get real close to your phone. I can barely hear you.
Hello.
That's good.
Would you check Romans 5:9?
Romans 5:9. Are you wanting to check and see if it's still there, or what? You...
No. But I understand that you think the church is going through the tribulation period.
I do. Let me read this for our friends who are listening, because some people are in cars. Romans 5:9, much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you believe that being saved from the wrath means that the church will not experience any tribulation?
Yeah, that's what I believe.
Okay.
I believe we won't go through the tribulation, because also in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, for we are not appointed unto wrath.
That's correct. Now keep in mind, the wrath of God in Revelation is often speaking about the judgment of God on the wicked. It's not always talking about tribulation. There's examples of God's wrath in the Old Testament. Let me ask you, did God demonstrate his wrath, Verna, on the people who lived in the day of Noah that were wicked?
Of course he did.
All right. Did Noah experience the wrath of God, or was he saved from it? Noah was saved from the wrath of God, wasn't he?
Yes.
But was he in the world when the wrath fell? That's my point, is I believe God is going to save his church through the tribulation, not from the tribulation. It's a different thing.
Well, you see, my daughter is blind and cerebral palsy.
Uh-huh.
She's unable to walk. See, I'm 78 years old.
Okay.
And she's 57, and she's never been able to walk or see, but she loves the Lord, and I just can't picture her going through the tribulation.
Well, you don't need to worry about that. God is going to take care of his people. If you read Psalm 91, it gives this picture, 1,000 will fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your side, but it will not come nigh unto you, only with your eyes will you see and behold the destruction of the wicked. Now, let me read a scripture to you from Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It says, Paul was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and this is the most important part, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. God does not save us from tribulation. He saves us through tribulation. Of course, God saved Job through his tribulation. He saved Joseph through his trials. Jonah went through tribulation, and they were all saved through tribulation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved through the fiery furnace because they did not worship the beast. In the last days, God's people that do not worship the beast will be saved as through fire, the Bible says. We won't be burned, but we will have to pass through the fires, and God says, I will be with you. You know, Vern, I want to tell you or anyone else who's asking about this question, I've written a book. I'll send you a copy for free. And the book is called Anything But Secret. The second half of the book deals specifically with the tribulation. It's called Anything But Secret. You know, there are Christians going through tribulation today, as in the Middle East and other parts of the world. So I hope that helps a little bit. It's a good question. Who's next? Let me see here. I'm going to talk to Michael in East Orange, New Jersey. And your question, Michael?
Yeah, how you doing?
Good. You've been waiting a while. You're. What's on your mind?
Yeah, I just want to ask, like, if you're born again Christian, but so like you want to like commit suicide,
mm-hmm.
is it like, you know? I don't see it in a word anyway. But is it? Do you go to heaven or hell? Is it concrete? I mean, you know, people think of different definitions everywhere.
Well, first of all, yeah, a born-again Christian doesn't commit suicide. Let me explain why. A born-again Christian commits suicide when they're born again. In other words, when you follow Jesus and you really take up your cross, we are crucified with Christ. So a born-again Christian has already committed suicide spiritually. I don't think they contemplate physical suicide because they are crucified with Christ and they're living a new life now. They're born again. You see what I mean? It's a paradox. It's a contradiction. But you're asking another question that is hidden in your question, and it's, can a person who commits suicide be saved? My answer would be, generally speaking, I would not hold out a lot of hope, but there probably are exceptions. I imagine are people who commit suicide because they are so overcome with physical pain from maybe a lingering disease that they're not thinking straight, or maybe because of some chemical problem and depression. I know some people who were great Christians. They had an accident and the pain or the depression was so unbearable they took their lives, and we're inclined to think that perhaps God will judge them based on who they were before their mental state was affected. But for a born-again Christian to say, well, I've accepted Jesus, so I'm born again, now I'm going to kill myself and go to heaven, no, that's a very dangerous assumption. Does that help you a little bit, Michael? Answer the question?
Yeah, somewhat, yeah.
All right. Well, hey, I hope that helps a little, and I hope you're not considering that. We'll be praying for you. We need to talk now with Raymond, who has been waiting again on Patterson, New Jersey, WMCA. Welcome, Raymond. You're on the air.
Yes, Pastor Doug. How are you doing?
Get closer to your phone. I'm doing okay, but I can barely hear you.
Yes. Can you hear me now?
That's better.
Okay. My problem, the verse I'm having problems with is found in John chapter 20.
Uh-huh.
verse 17, where Mary Magdalene opposed Jesus after his resurrection.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus, she was about to touch him, and he said, "Touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father. But go and tell my brethren, and say to them, I have." He said, he made mention of God as being his Father, uh-huh, and his God.
Right.
Is Jesus sort of saying, well, I'm no longer a deity, or is Christianity now a polytheistic religion, being that Jesus is God and also his Father is a God?
Not only here, keep in mind when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, and then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he even said the same thing on the cross.
Right, so Jesus is not denying his deity, because I believe in the deity of Christ.
No, he's not. Keep in mind, Christ was our example, and a lot of things that Jesus did, he did not do to deny his deity, but as our example. For instance, Christ was baptized, Raymond. He wasn't baptized to wash away his sin, but as an example for us. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
And he said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father. And so the fact that he called God the Father his Father doesn't take away from his deity all through the Bible.
Nobody called him his God.
Well, that's
God,
okay.
The Father is God. Okay.
When Christ lived on the earth, it says that in Colossians, it says he, this is in Philippians chapter 4, he did not count himself to be God. In other words, Christ laid aside his divinity. He related to the Father on earth the way we do.
Right.
As an example for us.
Right.
But when you look at the other characteristics of Christ, he takes all the attributes of God. He also, when he rose from the dead, he came back after Mary. He went to heaven. His sacrifice was accepted. He came back down to earth. He told the disciples, all hail. In other words, worship. And
right.
It says they worshiped him. Well, the Bible commandment says worship God only.
Right.
We're not even to worship angels.
Exactly.
So there's no question about who he is. Here Christ is relating to the Father the way we should.
Yeah, and Christianity is still considered a monotheistic religion, even though Jesus is God and the Father is God, and there's more than one God right there.
Yeah, and part of the reason for that is understanding the word one. A polytheistic religion is religions where they've got the different gods, but they're gods of the bush and God of the river and God of the sky and God of the plants. And our God, they're not different gods. They are one. But one in Hebrew is like a husband and wife get married, they become one.
Right.
God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. So it is a monotheistic religion, one God, comprised of three persons. And I know that sounds like a contradiction.
I know. Ekad means to be united, but to be a singular thing with three persons, it seems difficult to grasp.
It is different. It is difficult because, you know, God is God. You know, if you would like, Raymond, I've written a book a little more than a year ago that I'll send you for free. It's simply called The Trinity. Is it biblical?
Okay.
Would you like a copy of that?
Sure.
Okay, well, here's the phone number. It's 800-835-6747. Tell them that you're requesting the free book, The Trinity, that we offered. And I appreciate your patience. All right, let's talk now to Danny, who's been waiting from Mount Olive, is at Mississippi on WSJC. Are you there, Danny?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, hello? Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, you. I'm here. Are you there?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me pretty good?
Fairly well.
Okay. I would like to know what the Bible says, if anything, about pregnancy prevention, such as a woman tying her tubes, or birth control pill, not abortion, but
right. I understand
birth control.
Prevention of conception.
Yes, sir.
All right. Good question. We've had a couple questions that are on the marriage level tonight. I'll do my best. First of all, there is no explicit scripture that uses the term birth control, because they just didn't practice it that way back then. The only birth control they practiced in Bible times is one example in Genesis. Where one of the sons of Judah was slain, but it really didn't have anything to do with birth control. It had to do with not wanting to raise up seed to his sister-in-law. But the other times in the Bible, of course, God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The word replenish is the same word as fill. Well, the earth is pretty full right now. And then Jesus also says, any man who's going to build a tower, let him sit down and count the cost. people should not have more children than they're able to take care of. That's irresponsible. And but the obviously abortion is taking of human life. So the question is there anything wrong with preventing conception? And my understanding is if you're preventing conception, then there's nothing wrong with that. So if you're planning your families that way, I think God would have us be responsible.
Right.
Now, if a person has a strong feeling otherwise, as Paul said, I'm saying this by permission and not by commandment. You know, there is no plain scripture, so all I can give you is those principles. Okay, Danny?
I hadn't thought about sitting down and contemplating the cost of building a house, but that's a good application, though.
Yeah, well, you know, it is true that there's a responsibility in having families. You want to make sure that you're going to have the time to invest in the family and the means to raise them. But you and I know there are families that, you know, they multiply like bunnies, and all of the children are being supported by the government because they're not thinking about caring for their children.
Right.
And you can't blame the Bible on that.
A Christian man that has four children, it would be okay for him to, if his wife desired, for her to tie her tube?
In my opinion, I would consult your doctor, do what's the healthiest method, but preventing, whether it's a permanent process or some medical process, as long as it's not going to harm your health, I don't see any harm in that.
Okay.
Okay?
I sure say, when you come into Mississippi?
Is that in North America? I'm teasing. I'll try and get there before too long, okay?
I sure will be glad.
All right. Well, thanks a lot, Danny. God bless. All right, who do we have who's been waiting here? All right, line two. Jesse's calling from Walla Walla, Washington on KGTS. Welcome, Jesse.
Hi, God bless you. Yeah, I've been doing some research, and the Dome of the Rock stands where part of Solomon's Temple used to be, right?
Correct.
Okay.
It's called the Mosque of Omar.
Okay, my question is do you think American Christians are aware that the Bush administration liberation of Muslim countries is weakening Muslim control over Jerusalem and the Dome of the Rock, which will actually enable the Antichrist to help rebuild Solomon's temple and take his seat, like mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1.
Is this a question or are you making a statement?
Do you think it's a question, I think.
Okay. First of all, I hear built into your question that you believe that the temple must be rebuilt before the Antichrist can take his seat.
Yeah, I think so.
All right, let me share a few thoughts with you. You know, in the Christian church, there are two primary views on that.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of what you're quoting is coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the beast power, and I agree, it is the beast power. And it says, that wicked one who exalts himself above all that is called God or worship sits in the temple of God showing himself he is God.
Right.
Question is, what is that temple? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the earthly temple was ripped from top to bottom because Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system. He is the Lamb of God, right?
Right.
Let me just go on here. And now I want to remind you, I've been to the Dome of the Rock twice, and I am Jewish. So let me share with you what I do know. The Jews do not sacrifice lambs anymore, both in Israel and in North America, the Orthodox Jews, and even more secular Jews, of course. There is another interpretation for what the temple means in the New Testament. Paul said, what don't you know that you are the temple of God? And so I believe that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, Peter says, we are living stones built up to a royal house. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are the temple of God. So Christ said, destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands.
Right.
So the church is also a temple. And so the Antichrist power sitting in the temple of God can also be a picture of not rebuilding the Jewish temple, but it can be a picture of the beast trying to sneak into the church the way Judas did.
Amen.
And destroy it from the inside out. Excuse me?
The abomination of desolation sitting in the temple, I think, which is mentioned in one of the Gospels.
Yeah, well, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place.
Okay.
And we've just got to ask ourselves, if Christ died on the cross, what is that holy place? There is one theology that says, well, obviously the temple has to be rebuilt for there to be that holy place. You know, this is a big study. Can I make a recommendation to you?
Sure.
There is a book that we carry in Amazing Facts, and I can't give this away to you because we don't publish it. It's produced by Steve Wolberg. He's a friend of mine, a Jewish believer, and it's dealing with the temple, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and it is a fascinating book, very well documented, and it's called The Israel Deception. And I would recommend, am I getting the title of that book right? I can't read your lips. Oh, Exploding the Israel Deception. Yeah, that's it. I'm trying to read their lips through the glass. Anyway, you go online, you'll find it. Just look up Steve Wolberg, and
right,
you'll see this book.
You.
It is an outstanding book. There's a lot of misunderstandings about where the temple fits in. I think you should see both sides of that.
Yeah.
But by the way, to get back to your initial comment, I agree with you that the dynamics between the Arabs and the Israelis are changing under this administration. It's very interesting.
Amen.
Well, thank you for your question.
Thank you.
And talk to Pam, who's calling from, is it Zilla, Washington?
Yes, that's right.
Is that like Godzilla, Zilla? Okay. K-S-O-H, you're listening, man. Your question tonight.
I have a 7.5-year-old daughter.
Uh-huh.
And she wants to be baptized.
Bless her heart.
And this is the second time last year she wanted to be baptized, and we just had some evangelistic meetings, and now she's really pushing it again, and the pastors visited us and basically said, it's up to my husband and me. I have put her off with studies, like we're studying now, which would take her up to the time she's 8 years old. My question is this, I mean, I feel she's really mature.
What is the right age, are you wondering?
Well, I'm wondering, is it too young? Is it going to damage her if she's baptized too young?
Well, let me just share something with you. I was talking to an 81-year-old pastor last night who has worked with kids for most of his life. And he said, statistically, the ones that make the decision between 8 and 10, 13% of those who become Christians do it during that time. The percentages drop after that. Now, Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years old. That, I think, is a more ideal age. When they just, they're kind of going through puberty and they're maturing and comprehending the spiritual themes of the Bible better. But really the question you need to ask is when they're old enough to understand the plan of salvation, to know the difference between right and wrong, to know that they're sinners that need forgiveness, and to accept that. In other words, when they're old enough to be lost, they are then old enough to be saved. And you need to ask that question. My own opinion, Pam, as a pastor, I feel more comfortable if the kids get to be 9, 10, and so forth before they're baptized. I just baptized my son. I think he was 9 at the time. My wife was baptized at 9, and she's still in the church. So I'm not drawing a line in the sand. Yeah. Please understand. I mean, if your daughter is tugging, you're better off saying yes now and not regretting it the rest of your life.
Okay. That was my concern because she is
Yeah, well, I'd see if you could keep her studying. Give her some goals. And the other thing I'd like to know is when I'm baptizing young people, do they have their own personal devotions?
And that is one thing we are working with, too.
And I tell them, look, if you're saying that you want to be a member of the church and you want to have, you know, this status of being married to Christ, you have to have your own personal relationship. And that means every morning they get up, they read their Bible themselves, they have their own personal prayer as well as family worship. And so there's a goal for her to shoot for, okay?
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you. I appreciate it. And next, I think we're talking with, is it Jennifer in Orlando, Florida? You there, Jennifer?
Yeah, I'm here. Hello. Good night. How are you?
Good evening. And we just got a minute or two. Your question?
Oh, my question is, if you're switching from a different denomination, should you get rebaptized?
Well, there are three reasons for rebaptism. One is, if you are not baptized the biblical method, the Bible talks about being baptized by immersion. The other reason for rebaptism is if you have divorced yourself from the Lord and publicly sort of turned on God and wandered away, a big time backsliding.
Okay. Okay.
The third reason is if you've come into a new epiphany, a new revelation of what the truth is, a new experience in the Lord, you may choose to be rebaptized. That could mean changing churches because you've learned a lot of new things. And that you'll find an example for that in Acts chapter 19. So you'll have to decide. Yeah. Acts 19 talks about these 12 men who were baptized by immersion. It doesn't say that they were in apostasy, but they learned a whole bunch of things that they had not learned about the Holy Spirit and Jesus from Paul, and they were rebaptized. So there's a precedent there for being rebaptized because you come into a great new revelation. Okay?
Okay.
Those are the reasons.
Okay, then.
Hope that helps. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, let me think here. I'm looking at some of these questions, wondering what we have time for. I'm going to take a chance. Carolyn in Vacaville, California, we've got about a minute. Can I do anything to help you in a minute?
Well, actually, thank you for taking my call real quickly. I have a friend who is Jewish, and he is asking questions about the Bible and about, and I'm not real knowledgeable on the Jewish religion or the faith or anything, and he's starting to ask me questions and about Christ and who Jesus was, and I don't know if he's asking these questions because he wants to know more about the Lord, or if he's doing it because maybe he's just wanting to be disputing.
Well, you know what?
Yeah,
I'll tell you a quick way to solve that is, and I came from a Jewish background, hand him a New Testament. He doesn't need the Old Testament. They already have that. Hand him a New Testament and say, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to know what you think, and then we'll talk.
Okay. Do you have any books?
Go ahead.
Do you have any literature out there for myself that I can read on that might help me to understand that also?
That perspective?
Yes.
Well, at the Amazing Facts website is a lot that you can download. I just go to amazingfacts.org. You'll find a bunch of free information that you can read there on witnessing, sharing your faith, Bible studies. My book is something that my testimony would appeal to a Jewish believer. Friends, I'm sorry, Carolyn, we're out of time. We're so glad you tuned in. We pray that you will keep us in your prayers. Remember, this is a listener-supported ministry. And most of all, it's not the details, it's knowing Jesus, the truth that sets you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you heard about the two new video sets by Pastor Doug Batchelor? The first one is for men only, called God's Mighty Men. And due to its sensitive content, we recommend it primarily for adult men only. God's Mighty Men is guaranteed to touch the hearts of men who want to lead their families, churches, and communities in Christ-like fashion. Using stories of the mighty men of the Bible, Pastor Doug shows men the way to holiness, personal responsibility, and how to live godly lives. This presentation is candid, convicting, humorous, and inspiring. It's a great gift for a special man in your life. Or, if you're a man, get it for yourself and find out how you can become the man God wants you to be. Pastor Doug's other new video series is called Prophecy's Final Four. In it, he clarifies the popular misconceptions regarding the tribulation, the 144,000, the millennium, and the rapture at the second coming. Each topic is rich with scripture, illustrated with spectacular graphics, will answer your toughest questions, and add confidence to your faith. Both sets come in 4 one-hour presentations on 2 videotapes in an attractive album. Each is a $60 value, but they're only $39.95 each. Call our resource line anytime at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747 for God's Mighty Men and Prophecy's Final Four. That's 800-835-6747.